This morning we're going to listen to two readings. The first is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. That's Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. And the second, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Luke chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" And now Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
Okay, let's go. Freddie once sang that he wants to break free. That pretty much captures the mood, you'll agree. No hugs, haircuts or holidays for over a year. The pubs and shops shut. No raucous cheer of fans at the game, of kids at school. Stay home, mask on, 2 meter rule. But the lockdowns, the measures, they're not without cause. They've been there because death just will not pause. Its assault on us all through this miserable virus. Death is the reason they've had to require us to not see our family or friends for so long. It's death that's the problem. That's what's gone wrong. So here then is the issue, you see. When all this is over, when they say, "You are free," when we rip off our masks and we hug once again, when we dance and we sing and we gather with friends, I can't wait. But hold on. Because despite no restrictions, death hasn't gone. Virus or not, death wins the day, which kind of dampens our hip hip hooray. Unless there was a way which we could be free from even the grip of death's tyranny. But how, you may ask, can we beat the grim reaper? Well, that is the wonderful message of Easter. Jesus, Son of God, came to earth as a man. The Word became flesh. It was always God's plan. And the reason he came was to die for our sin, to swap places with us so that we could begin the life we were made for, free from our shame. At the cross, Jesus took on himself all our blame, the perfect one coming to die in our place so that for all who trust him, they're given God's grace. But the message of Easter doesn't end there. Jesus died, he was buried, but no one could prepare for what happened next. He rose from the dead. Meaning death no longer has to fill us with dread. Because on that Easter Sunday, Jesus broke free. He rose from the grave. So that if you believe that Jesus died in your place and then rose, then listen to this. Here's how it goes. You too no longer have to fear death. Whenever it is that you take your last breath. Because Jesus has beaten it. Here's your guarantee. Come to Jesus this Easter. Believe and be free.
I remember some 40 years ago sitting on my bed in my barracks in the United States Coast Guard and reading the passage that we're coming to today, really for the first time at least taking it seriously. I suspect growing up I'd heard it different times at Easter, having gone along, dragged along, I should say, by my parents. But that day I was sitting and I was reading it really seriously for the first time, inquiring. And I remember as I read this passage, the one thing I kept asking myself was this. Why does the death of Jesus make all the difference? Why does the Bible focus so much on him? Well, we're coming into Easter this year, and we're going to be wrestling in many ways with that same question. Why does the death of Jesus make all the difference? And as we do that, we're asking ourselves, really, how does Jesus actually bring a lasting hope beyond lockdown? So we're going to come and look at the Easter drama today. And if you have a Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 19, where we're going to be looking and hearing what it says. And really, I just want to show us two things today. First of all, the king comes. And then secondly, the king ignored. The king comes. Jesus came to secure lasting hope. Now, in many ways, Luke is an incredibly skillful historian. And when he comes to this particular moment in the life of Jesus, he's like a master. He's taking like a masterpiece painting, and he frames it in such a way that you and I do not miss the focal point. Take, for example, if you just go back a few verses in chapter 19 to verse 15, Luke recounts Jesus repeating a story that he also told in Matthew. In Matthew, it's a parable of the talents. But here, Luke shows us that Jesus tweaks it a little bit. And rather than it being a master who goes away and comes back, he tells us in verse 15, right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem, Jesus says this of the man in the story, he was made king, however, and returned home. Now that describes something, I think, of the electric atmosphere that you and I enter into when we come in to this passage in Luke 19, verse 28, that here was a moment that everyone knew something dramatic was going on. And what we meet here is Jesus, the deliberate king, coming. Now, I say that because in a lot of ways, what we have in this account is very much like we see at our own coronations of kings here in the UK. And we see here initially all the preparations. So here are the carriages, fresh paints put upon them. They're cleaned perfectly. The house guards, they're doing their marching practices. The royal mall is cleaned. The banners are out. And Luke wants us to catch something of that same feeling as we come into this passage. And he begins it with an intriguing incident about a little donkey colt. There in verse 28. And Jesus directed his disciples to go as they come into Bethage and to Bethany to go and collect a colt. Now, we know that Mary and Martha lived in Bethany, so it may be that this was something that they had prearranged. But I think when you read this account, it's easy to wonder if there isn't a good Anon conspiracy here. You know, what's going on? Why the intrigue? But actually, I think that there's a more obvious explanation to why Luke includes this. He's wanting to show us that here Jesus is deliberately wanting to show that he is claiming to be the promised king. He knows, as all the Jews did, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that the Jews were waiting for the signs that had been prophesied some 400 years before the birth of Jesus. When the prophet Zechariah said, "Rejoicing greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and holy, lowly, and riding on a donkey." Now notice the detail here. Riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you have this narrowing in of the lens. And notice here that we're told in Luke 19 verse 30 that they're to go into the village and they're to find a colt, the foal of a donkey, a purebred donkey colt that had never been ridden. Now the point is simply this. Jesus is making a public, deliberate declaration that he is coming as the fulfillment of all that God had promised to the Jews. And as he does that, we see that actually that's exactly how they understood it. Look down at verse 35. It's a sort of intriguing, the little touching detail you have there. Because if the colt's brought, the first thing that happens is Jesus' disciples, they throw their own cloaks over the donkey. Why? Well, simple. Royalty never rides bareback. They're honoring him. They're acknowledging him. And then in this really touching way, in verse 35, they actually lift him up altogether. Like a royal honor guard. And they set him on the donkey. And Jesus then proceeds and he goes down the road and the thousands upon thousands who were all gathering for the great Passover feast, they all recognize what's happening. That here is Jesus deliberately claiming to be this king, and they respond by throwing their own cloaks on the ground, that not even the hooves of this donkey, this king, should touch the ground. Very much like when there's a coronation here, they throw rose petals down on the floor before, or on the road before the carriage. And in this royal act, suddenly they recognize who it is. And notice in verse 38, they suddenly recognize the moment, and they're all used to singing what's called the Ascension Psalms, that when they would come to the Passover, they would sing some of these psalms, such as Psalm 118. But now at this moment, they suddenly realize, you know, guys, we've got to change the words. So Psalm 118 actually says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet here they say, no, we got to change it. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Here is God's servant. Now I think it's helpful just to stop there a moment, because I think it'd be easy to misread these words and to think, very much like I suspect happened to some degree down in Bristol recently, that here were the crowds that simply got carried away by the moment. But actually, I want you to notice in verse 37 that actually their response was not simply being carried away by the electric situation they were living in. They all had knew the stories of Jesus for the last 3.5 years. They had all heard of the life of Jesus, and they came expecting. But I want you to notice in verse 37, it says their response was actually grounded upon the fact of the miracles that they had personally witnessed. For them, the evidence was clear. Jesus came to be the king. Now, I think that's interesting for you and I as we come to this passage this morning, because it points out to us that Jesus is the unavoidable king. He's simply the one that you have to recognize. That's what he claimed. Here in a very deliberate public act, he knew what he was doing. Luke makes that clear, I think. And he was claiming, I am the one, the king God has promised. Or put it another way, what Jesus does here is he answers the questions that he had repeatedly been asked, and he had repeatedly refused to answer. But now he answers it. And that is simply this. Who are you, Jesus? Who are you? And Jesus here in a public action says, this is who I am. I am the king God has promised. I think it's interesting that you discover that whenever the gospel meets any religion in the world, that one of the things that happens is that that religion automatically has to make room for Jesus. They have to put him somewhere because they can't ignore him. In fact, it's even interesting that Richard Dawkins, when he writes his book, The God Delusion, he has to spend time dismissing Jesus, because the one thing you discover here is you can never be neutral when you actually look into the life of Jesus. Now, I think it's obvious why. Because on the one hand, Jesus is undeniably beautiful. Look, I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels, but do go back and read the Gospels. Read through Luke. And one of the things you'll discover when you start reading the Gospels is this, is that Jesus had such a fierceness for the truth, for justice and righteousness. You wish you had that. And yet at the same time, he had compassion that wept for the people that we ignore. We don't even see. We just blank them. And Jesus saw everyone and had compassion on them. The truth of the matter is, Jesus is undeniably beautiful, and he's unavoidably awkward. While he may indeed be the most true person, the most true human that ever lived, the reality is, again, as you go and you read through the gospel, then you read even here through the gospel of Luke, that you can never simply ignore what he claimed for himself. You can never ignore what he proved deliberately to be. If you have a Bible, if you turn back a few chapters to Luke chapter 8, you can see what I mean when verses 53 to 56, Jesus goes to the house of one of the local teacher, Jairus, and Jairus' daughter has died, perhaps of a fever or some other illness in those days. And everyone in the crowd outside, they know that they're doing a mourning for someone who has died. And Jesus goes in and they begin to laugh at him, saying, look, don't you know she's dead? And we read in verse 54 that he took this little girl by her hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Can you see? Here is Jesus, even in the immediate direct face of his critics, doing a miracle of raising this girl from the dead, claiming and proving to be the ultimate one who can cure the pandemic of debt for anyone. And he does it directly in their face. The truth of the matter is that you cannot come to Jesus without being struck, both by his beauty and his claims. And really, when you and I come here to Luke 18, 19, and we see the crowds claiming, here is the king, what they are acknowledging is that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day on a mountain of evidence that no one could deny that he had come to be God's king to bring hope. But you know, when you recognize that, that makes the next verses even the more stark as we read about this king ignored. Hope is rooted in Jesus undeniably. Now, let me just set the scene so that you'll catch something of the picture here, what's going on at the end of verse 39. Here's something like a royal coronation, and the procession's going down the royal mall. The crowds are cheering, here's the new king. The household cavalry and their finest, they're parading before the carriage at the king's coming. The RAF is flying over in their most sophisticated aircraft. And everyone is watching with excitement. And then all of a sudden, everything stops. The guards are sort of in confusion. The airplanes, the RAF, they're circling overhead, waiting to see what's going to happen. And they all stop because the gates of Buckingham Palace are shut. And the guards are in having a cup of tea. And after a few moments, one suddenly comes out and he walks up to the carriage and he leans in and he says, "Who are you? Who are you?" That's really what we find here in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. I tell you, the stones, if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, the question comes at this point. Is verse 39 simply an honest intellectual query? Or are they simply asking for more information? And I want to say, make it very clear this morning, that, you know, the gospel invites people to come with their questions. We're going to be having an explore course on the 12th. Can I just really encourage you to come along if you want to ask your questions, if you have queries? The Bible invites people to do that. To be honest, there's probably 5 to 6 PhDs that have been done on almost every verse of the Bible by this point. And the Bible invites people to bring honest queries. You want to find out more about Jesus? Come and discover. But I want to suggest to you that actually, what we meet here is something different. Something very different. You see, these Pharisees recognize that Jesus' public statement presents them a problem. Because Jesus is the awkward king. That they recognize that actually neutrality is simply not an option with this Jesus. I think that's really why you have that passage in Psalm 2 we had read earlier, and that really awkward moment. What do you do when God has clearly acted and installed his king? What do you do with that king? You can't sit on the sidelines and be neutral. You can't ignore him. Because God has acted. It's rather like, I suspect, verse 39, it's rather like the recent presidential inauguration, that when the true president is being inaugurated, the former president flies out with the bands playing, "I did it my way." Friends, that's not credible, that's contemptible. It's a denial of what is self-evident. Now, why do I say that? Why am I so harsh to these Pharisees? Well, let me suggest to you just a couple of reasons that I think show this. First of all, they had access to all the evidence the crowd had. They knew about all the miracles. For 3.5 years, they as a movement had meticulously gone through all the words and miracles of Jesus, trying to find the knockdown argument why it was false. And yet later, as we'll discover on Friday, when it came to the crunch and they had to present their case, they had nothing. And to be honest, the evidence was compelling. The charge of fake news copyrighted by former President Trump simply doesn't stick with Jesus. Just take one example in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed a man born blind. And when all the great intellectual wisdom of the higher authorities came and investigated the case and in the end said, well, we don't really understand what this means, just ignore it. The blind man, this working class man who's never been educated, suddenly stands up in verse 30 and he says this. Now, this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you guys are making this judgment not on the basis of the evidence, but on the basis of bias that you refuse to acknowledge who he is because you know the consequences. Francis Schaeffer, last century, reminded us that there is such a thing as true truth. There is such a thing that is true even if everyone else has a problem with it. That the truth is not simply my bias or my opinions because this is the lifestyle I choose. No. There is such a thing as true truth that is self-evident against all the critics and the biases that people bring against it. In fact, I think that's something of what we've been discovering ourselves in our own generation when we've realized that every life matters. Every life has value. Why? Because it's made in the image of God. Doesn't matter what your bias are. Everyone matters. And I think that is something of what Jesus is saying in verse 40 when he says, I tell you that if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. He's saying, look, right now, the universe acknowledges the true truth of who I am, even if the critics deny me. Jesus may indeed be the awkward king, but I want you to notice here as well, he's still the approachable king. Because even though the critics ignored him and rejected him, Jesus still entered Jerusalem. And Jesus would still go to the cross, and Jesus would still allow himself to be put upon the cross to pay the punishment rightly deserved by everyone who would trust in him. Jesus would literally shed his blood for the guilt of all those who would acknowledge he is the true king. And Jesus would go to the grave to lay to rest the shame of all those who would come to put their trust in him. Jesus came to be the king who would bring the ultimate lasting hope. So this morning, this passage presents us with the true truth. The king has come. That Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a mountain of evidence that he had come to be God's king to bring ultimate hope, the cure for all lives. And even if men reject him, in order to hold on to the illusion of self-rule by their self-bias, Jesus still offers forgiveness to all who come. And the question that lies before you and I this morning is very simple. What will we do with this king? how will we respond to this one who has come to bring ultimate hope? Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, as we come this morning, we want to rejoice in the clarity of your mercy and offer of hope to all who will come. And Lord Jesus, as we bow our hearts this morning, we pray that you may help us to come in response to your gracious offer to be our King. And as we humble ourselves, that you may meet us by your mercy. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.